the rich hymn history you've given to the church over the centuries that magnify your Son and his incarnation. And so we thank you for that wonderful truth. And without that truth, we would not have crucifixion, we would not have resurrection, we would not have ascension, and we would not have a high priest in heaven even this morning that hears our prayers and intercedes for us. So we thank you, Lord, for these foundational truths of the Christian faith. We pray this morning as we reflect in your word that we recognize Jesus as the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we are amazed that we can have peace with God through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you as believers that as we pray, as we trust you, we can have the peace of God which passes all understanding. And even this morning, we thank you that we can think on things that are true and honest and just and lovely and pure and of good report, things of virtue and praise. We thank you for these songs we've been meditating upon and singing even this morning. And then, Lord, for those who may be in a spiritual battle where there is a lack of peace, that you give grace even this morning, that the Word of God would be a succor to them. We pray, Lord, for these families who have lost loved ones. We think of Patience and her family. Give grace to them. For Bill Huff, for Pastor Robbins, and others who this Christmas season are going into a holiday time where they have loved ones that will not be joining them on this side of heaven, at least at this point. And so, Lord, minister grace to them as well. And as we look at your word this morning, may these familiar verses to us as believers make an indelible mark upon our hearts. And may we let Christ rule in our hearts to bring glory to you. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And great to have you out this morning. One of the familiar texts in Scripture regarding the incarnation of Christ is found in Isaiah chapter 9. I preached a message a few weeks ago about the timing as relates to the birth of Christ. At least from a scriptural viewpoint, there is no explicit date as to the birth of our Lord. The Scriptures could have made that very clear to us very easily. Could have said this day was the day he was born. There are other parts of the life of Christ which are more explicitly pronounced, such as his death. We know he died on Passover at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know that for a historic fact. We know that he rose from the grave the first day of the week following that Passover crucifixion. We know those things for a fact. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ, however, all hinges upon the fact that God became a man. And Isaiah, some 700 years before the actual birth of Christ, gives us these very familiar words in the 9th chapter of Isaiah. I'd like to read it once again to you. For unto us a child is born. This is emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Then it goes on to say, unto us a son is given. This is underscoring the fact that God the Son pre-existed and that he came in the form of a man, the God-man. So there's an element here describing the deity of the second person of the Trinity. So Jesus is man, he is God. And then it describes for us his person here and his mission and really the outcome of his work of the cross and resurrection, where the Bible says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He will bear the weight of it. He will rule. He will govern. The tenses here are future. So we've got to kind of nail down the time period. When is that time in which the government of this earth shall be upon his shoulder? Then we looked at these wonderful phrases, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we walked through this passage in some detail last week. I don't need to rehash all of that. But indeed, we are looking at one who is both God and who is man, whose plan from the very beginning, from eternity past, was for him to reign and rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is seen from a scriptural viewpoint through two major points. One is first coming or advent, in that he came as a man, lived a perfect life, and died for us, was buried, and rose again and ascended back to heaven. We now look forward to his blessed return. The Bible is just replete with examples of prophecies. In fact, 83% of the prophecies in Scripture have been fulfilled already. There are 17% of the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. They are all related to his second coming. We can assume that those prophecies that are forthcoming will be fulfilled just as the prophecies regarding his first coming have been. When he comes again, he will establish his kingdom on this earth. And indeed, the government shall be upon his shoulder, as we see in that text. We looked at the preeminence of Christ with these wonderful titles. I will magnify letter D there, the Everlasting Father. It is important for you not to confuse God the Son with God the Father. But we do see in this text that Jesus the Son has paternal or fatherly characteristics. Just like a father cares, protects, provides, so similarly the Lord Jesus, in a fatherly sense, cares, protects, and provides for his as well. So we see here that paternal phrase, the Everlasting Father. But do not cloud that with God the Father. However, Jesus is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. We're going to look at that phrase, the Prince of Peace, in just a moment and round out some thoughts there. Also last week, we looked at Jesus coming to the earth, the first coming, and I hoped to remove some confusion regarding all these political leaders that overlapped in the life of Christ. I would like just to comment on these. When Christ came the first time, right from his birth, he was attacked by political leaders. And this resistance to the person and mission of Christ is seen throughout all 33 years of the Lord's coming to this earth some 2,000 years ago. There were two Caesars that reigned while Jesus did earthly ministry. The very first emperor of Rome was Caesar Augustus. He lived from 63 B.C. to A.D. 14. So Jesus was born during the life period of Augustus. Augustus would die when Jesus was about 18 years of age. Augustus never saw Jesus. And Jesus in his humanity never saw Augustus. Once Augustus died, Caesar Tiberius would take his place. And he would be the Caesar that would be living while Jesus did earthly ministry. So from about age 19 to age 33, Jesus would be aware that Caesar Tiberius ruled some 100 million people from the city of Rome. Then you have underneath the big umbrella of the Roman government, local kings. In the area of Palestine or Israel, as it's called today, you had different Herods. Herod is a title, just like premier or president as a title. So we have these different Herods. When Jesus was born, you had Herod the First or Herod the Great. This would be a man of some 70 years of age when Jesus was born. This would be this very paranoid ruler, who when he heard that the King of the Jews was born, he wanted to know where, he wanted to know all the particulars with the intent to destroy and to kill the Messiah. You're familiar, I'm sure, of the story and how he sent a lot of his soldiers to Bethlehem with a large margin of error in view to kill all the male children 2 years and younger. So the murder of the innocents is under the governorship of Herod the Great. Herod the Great would die around 4 B.C. We know from Flavius Josephus that there was a lunar eclipse on March the 13th, 4 B.C. He writes about it. He writes about right after the eclipse that Herod the Great died. So we can gauge pretty close to when Herod died. So Jesus was born 4 B.C. He will live to 30 A.D., a total of about 33 years of life. Herod the Great would be the one who sought to destroy him. Herod never saw Jesus. And Jesus in his humanity never saw Herod the Great. Once Herod the Great died, his son Archelaus would take over his position. He would be an ethnarch. An ethnarch would take the dominion of his father and rule over half of it. So when Jesus returned from Egypt to Nazareth, it would be Herod Archelaus who is the king. Archelaus will die in AD 18. The kingdom of Palestine would then be divided into tetrarchies. There would be four different rulers over the land of Palestine. The major players would be Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and there were two other tetrarchs. The one we are familiar with is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is going to reign during the ministry of Christ. Herod Antipas is the one who will behead John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is ruling in the area of Galilee, which was largely the area in which Jesus ministered. So when Jesus came to the Passover in 30 A.D. and was arrested around midnight, was taken the next morning to Pontius Pilate, It was Pilate, the governor of Palestine, who turned over Jesus to Herod Antipas, because Herod Antipas was the tetrarch of the area in which Jesus reigned and ruled and did his work. So Herod Antipas is going to be complicit to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So from a political viewpoint, Herod Antipas will see Jesus. He will ask Jesus to perform some magic in front of him. Jesus sits or stands before him and never says a word. Herod is totally frustrated, sends him back to Pilate. And Pilate likewise will see Jesus face to face. Each of these men, in one way, directly or indirectly, oppose the rulership of Jesus Christ, and especially the phrase, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder." This morning I'd like to just focus upon one little phrase in that Isaiah text. In the Isaiah text, it talks about how Jesus will be the Prince of Peace. We've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he is the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Matthew 2 talks about how Jesus will come and shall come as a governor, and he shall rule his own people. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you have this last phrase, the Prince of Peace. I'd like to just share just a few thoughts about that phrase, the Prince of Peace. Let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, somewhere in the Mideast. What you have is God creating the human race, starting with one couple, creates Adam, and from his side creates Eve. He gives to Adam and Eve the authority to govern, subdue, to rule the world, and their descendants to do likewise. So rulership, princeship, governmentship was given to the first Adam. That was his responsibility. He was going to be able to labor there in the garden. The human race was to multiply. Death was never to be any part of the existence of man. So God gives a responsibility to Adam. He gives to Adam and Eve one commandment, one simple commandment, not to eat of the tree of life and death, or of knowledge of good and evil. One tree, one prohibition, really a test of love. The New Testament couldn't be any clearer, where it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So it was a test for man. Will he obey God and show his love? Or will he go independent of God and show his distrust and lack of love? It was a test of love. We know that there was a player that enters into the garden, one who wanted to be like the Most High God. One who had an incredible responsibility and opportunity to serve the Creator in heaven. Likely as the song leader of heaven was an angel called Lucifer. Lucifer, sadly, as a volitional creature, made a choice no longer to worship the Lord, to submit to the Lord, to love the Lord. Instead, he wanted all the accolades and all the praise and all the worship that was being directed to God by the angelic host. And so Lucifer, because of his pride, fell. Lucifer will come into the garden setting. He knows very well what God has said to this couple. And tempts the woman to take of the fruit. In the setting, you have the woman taking of the fruit with the man standing right by. He, in a position of headship, really is given all the credit for the fall of the human race. In Adam, man fell. They chose to disobey God. They chose not to love the Lord in that act. And they violated the one prohibition that God had given to man. At that very moment of their sin, the government that was placed upon the first Adam was then removed. And a new king, a new prince, a new sheriff came into town. A usurper. His name is Lucifer, or the devil, or Satan. At that very moment, Satan then takes kingship or rulership of this earth. The New Testament tells us he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is the ruler of this world. So at that point, the usurper Satan takes over rulership in the kingdom. And it's no accident that even today in government, Paul tells us that in high places, especially in high political places and realms, you'll find great demonic and satanic activity. Because you have a world being governed by the prince of this world, the devil. So man forfeited his right to reign, the first Adam. Now we come along many thousands of years later, and you have the birth of the second Adam, theologically given that title by Paul. So the second Adam, the second man, the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the perfect God-man, he is born. And the mission of God the Father is for Jesus in his first coming is to die on the cross to redeem man. And then later to give back to man the government and rulership, at least to participate with God in the kingdom. So he is going to regain paradise, paradise restored, as Milton writes. So what we have here is Jesus is born. And immediately it's these government leaders that direct their energies and their troops to try to destroy this one. No surprise that they were demonically being influenced to try to cut off the mission of Jesus Christ. So Jesus, at the age of 30, now begins his public ministry. He is baptized by John the Baptist. And his ministry begins. And prior to really the fleshing out of those 3.5 years of earthly work, he, Jesus, is taken into the wilderness. And there in the wilderness, he will not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. And under that setting, he will be severely tempted by the devil. And during those 40 days, Satan is trying to direct Jesus to disobey his father. He's trying to beguile him, try to trick him, trying in Jesus' human weakness to cause him to make a severe and radical decision to worship him, the devil. And if you recall the setting, 3 different temptations are thrown at Jesus. And one of them is Satan goes to Jesus and he says to him, if you would bow down and if you would worship me, if you go through that act of worship, I will do something in behalf of you. I will give you something. And what does the devil present to Jesus? The bargaining chip. He says to Jesus, if you worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, Jesus could have rebutted that and he could have said, they are not your kingdoms. He does not go down that line of argument. Because the usurper had full control of them. They were in his hands, in his grasp. And so if Jesus would bow and worship, the kingdoms would be granted over to Jesus. Now that would have been a horrific decision on Jesus' part. We're thankful that he did not yield to any of those temptations and that through his entire life, although tempted as we are, never once ever caved in and yielded himself to sin. That's extremely significant. Because when Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies on the cross for us, he himself never personally sinned in his entire existence. But as he dies on the cross for us, he took all of his sins upon himself. So you think of your sins, you think of your choices that violated the love of God and the heart of God and grieved the Spirit of God. All those sins Jesus took upon himself on the cross. And so Satan wanted Jesus to have a kingdom, but to bypass the work of the cross. Jesus fully understood that the kingdom would be upon his shoulder, but it would come down this pathway of the first coming being a pathway of sacrifice. No surprise that on a beast of burden, he comes into Jerusalem and lays down his life. So Jesus comes. He dies for us, the just for us, the unjust. With this purpose, that he might bring us to God through his atoning work on the cross. Very, very, very powerful. So even now, Satan is doing his dirty work in this world. And the kingdoms belong to him. Now we may have prayed, you may have grown up in even a church tradition where you pray the prayer the Lord taught his disciples. Our Father, which art in heaven. I know growing up as a kid, our family would go to church maybe on Resurrection Sunday and maybe on Christmas Eve, maybe. I was taught, I think, 2 prayers, maybe 3 growing up. I'm thankful for all of those. And any of that, I'm indebted to my parents for. But we were taught the Lord's Prayer. And I could never figure it out. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I never understood what that was about. And I'm not saying I have a full grasp of it even today. But what I do see in that text is we're praying that God's kingdom would come to this earth. And the way that God is governing heaven today, that will be replicated here on earth at some point in a kingdom sense. So today, I think what we have when it comes to this kingdom concept and the Prince of Peace, right now there is a kingdom being developed. There are two aspects to the kingdom. There's a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. Right now, God is building the spiritual components of a future physical kingdom. What I mean by that is this. Jesus, as he spoke to the ruler of the Jews, his name was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night and said, "You must be somehow connected to God by the things that you're doing. It is evident that God is involved in your life with these miracles, and I want to know more about you. And I want to know more about the kingdom. And I want to know more about the future." And Jesus says to this religious man, he said to him, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God." To see the kingdom of God. That underscores the point there's a physical aspect to the kingdom. I think that aspect of the future, physical aspects of the kingdom are out there in front of us in the future. Today there's the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. When a person repents and places his faith in Christ and calls upon him for forgiveness and salvation, at that very moment you call on the Lord and you're converted and you're born anew, born again. At that very moment, you're participating in the kingdom, the spiritual aspect in which the Spirit of God comes into your heart to rule and to reign. So for every true child of God here this morning, the Spirit of God is indwelling you, and you're enjoying the spiritual benefits of the kingdom. The future physical benefits are relegated to the time period in which Jesus comes again. Let's look at how that works, how it looks. Right now we're in the church age. As believers who love the Word of God, we know that the Bible is very clear that Jesus is coming again. And we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. For us as believers, we believe His return is imminent. That means there's nothing that stands between now and the second coming of Christ. There's no other prophecy that has to be fulfilled. We can talk about many other prophecies that will be fulfilled after His coming in what we would call the rapture. We will see a temple built in Jerusalem. We know that. We will see Russia's attack of Israel in the future during the tribulation. We know that. We know the kings of the East, China, and perhaps even India. There will be a future battle of Armageddon. We know that during the tribulation. We know so many of the prophecies that will be fulfilled, but they're not before the second coming. His coming is imminent. Now the stage is set and all the men and women merely players, but we're looking forward to Christ's return. He will come and take His bride to be with Him in heaven. After that event, you have 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And what's amazing about those 7 years, when you go to the book of Revelation, there's a very important document that's brought to our attention in chapters 4, 5, and 6. There's a scroll. And the scroll has seals on it, 7 seals. And this document, the question is posed, who has the authority to break the seals of the document? And then we must ask the question, what is the document all about anyway? And that question of what that document's all about and who can break the seals is then addressed through the book of Revelation. Here it is. The document, the scroll that's in view, is the title deed of the universe. So who has authority to take possession of the universe? Whose name is on the document? And who is worthy to break the seals and then take possession of the property? The kingdoms. And as you work for the book Revelation, you find out there's only one person worthy to break the seals of the document and to enact the contents of the document and take ownership of the kingdoms. And the only person who's worthy is the Lamb. It's the Lord Jesus. He is worthy by creative powers. He's the creator of the kingdoms of the world. And He is the Redeemer. And so based on His creative title, His creation title, and His redemptive work, on that basis, He has the right to the document and to open it. So the book of Revelation talks about 7 years of tribulation. We're at the end of them. King Jesus comes to the earth. At that point, those kingdoms that had been usurped from the first Adam in the garden and has continued to be ruled by the prince of the air and of this earth, this world, Satan, at that point when Jesus comes, he takes the kingdoms of the earth from Lucifer, from Satan. He's going to take Satan at that point and cast him into a bottomless pit. And he, Jesus, takes the kingdoms of the earth into his control, into his possession. And he then establishes a kingdom on the earth. We would call that the millennial kingdom, a time period of 1,000 years, where King Jesus has the government upon his shoulder, where he reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. He will rule with a rod of iron, the Word of God says. The byproduct of his reign on this earth is he is seen as a prince of peace. It's a kingdom of peace. We wish for peace in the Mideast. There may be little blurbs of that occasionally, but there'll be no permanent peace until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes his kingdom on this earth. During that time period, you will enjoy the spiritual aspects of Christ's ruling. You will enjoy the physical aspects of the kingdom. Then what happens? Then what happens at the end of the millennium? You have a white throne judgment described in the book of Revelation where all the unsaved of all the unages are judged. And they're sent into the lake of fire where they suffer physically and spiritually forever. Whereas hell today is temporary. It's a place of spiritual punishment. The lake of fire is an eternal punishment that deals both physically and spiritually with the person who rejected the love of God and the work of Jesus Christ. After the judgment, known as the white throne judgment, a new earth is created with a new atmospheric heaven, and all things are renovated and made new. So in the eternal state, you have a resurrected people in a resurrected, renewed universe worshiping a resurrected Savior forever and ever and ever. And His kingdom goes on forever. He, the Prince of Peace, will govern through the millennial reign, physically, spiritually, and into the eternal age. He indeed is the Prince of Peace. I'll leave you with these last thoughts. I love these passages. Acts chapter 3, the early church grasped some of these truths. And they talked about how the Jewish nation killed the Prince of Life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He's the Prince of Life. They killed the Prince of Life. Rather ironic. And then the Word of God says, "Whom God hath raised from the dead." That's tremendous good news. Jesus came the first time to die. He was born to die. He paid for our sins on the cross. And God accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead the first day of the week. He is indeed the Prince of Life. Acts chapter 5, verse 31 says it this way. "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior." That's wonderful news. Because through the resurrection, Christ then ascended to heaven. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. That's where He is today. Now I love the passage in Acts just several chapters later when you have a man by the name of Stephen who's being stoned to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And as he's just about to die, the heavens open and he sees the Prince of Life. He sees the Prince of Peace. And is welcomed into the very presence of the Lord Jesus at His death. Here he's called a Prince and a Savior. We all need a Savior. Even the Virgin Mary needed a Savior. When you go to Gospel of Luke chapter 2, you have Mary's Magnificat, her singing, her praise. And in that she says, "I rejoice." Mary says, "I rejoice in God my Savior." She needed a Savior. She was not perfect. She was a sinner as you and I are. Notice the following text in verse 31, where it speaks of this Prince of Life and a Savior. It goes on to say, "For to give repentance," in this case, to Israel. You can extend it to anyone, but the context there demands Israel. "For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Do you realize how salvation works? It is a gift of God. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man boast." God gives to you faith, and you need to exercise faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God gives faith. You have in Mark a man whose son is greatly needing help, and he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. God gives faith. He also gives repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is the change of the heart, change of the mind. How you view God, you change in your view of God. When you get saved, you have a change in your mind towards sin. You realize that it was your sin that crucified Jesus, and you realize and take personal responsibility for it, and you hate it. And you say, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to change. I want to accept the sacrifice made for me by Jesus, and I'm going to repent. Notice who gives repentance. God gives repentance, but you need to repent. Repent ye and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Salvation is a gift. And I don't know how all the merger works where God gives repentance and faith, and you repent and you believe. And you're held responsible if you don't repent and believe. I don't understand all the mysteries and all the immeasurable joys of salvation. But I do realize we must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. Revelation 1:5 I end on. From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the first one to be given a glorified body from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and all the kings of this earth who are redeemed throughout the millennial age will serve under the King of Kings. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. When will that be realized? Millennial reign. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful. His name shall be called the Counselor. His name is Mighty God, an Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. That will be the millennial reign in the eternal age to follow. And the prince of the kings of the earth. My question to you is he today reigning in your heart? Are you enjoying the spiritual aspects of the King of Kings ruling in your command center? 5, unto him that loved us. When I come into the Christmas season, from the Spirit of God and the Scriptures, I love that. So for Christmas, for us, was very much a distraction. For most of my family, it was a time where we would just get drunk. I mean, that was participate with all the drinking of the family. I mean, our particular drink was Seagram's. Sitting back at Christmases, it was a time for us to basically get drunk. Us to get, not give. It was a time of somewhat confusion to me. Bump back and forth between homes and families. I'm driving my little brothers home from house and in a lost condition with a lost family. It was a rough time, to be quite honest. I'm so thankful for the grace of God in Christ, for he offers to us the free gift. And all of a sudden, when you accept the love of God and the work of the love of God, the cross, and you accept it motivates us to serve, we're not to be compelled by the motives of. As I go into this Christmas season and the celebration of the incarnation, I feel very complete in him. I feel very confident in the love of God. I know he loved me. You may be going into a holiday season. This may be the first holiday divorced. You may be empty, empty, empty. And you're wondering, you know, let's get over the season. You know, he died for you. He's reaching out to you. I'm going to share next Sunday entire life. Look forward to sharing that with you next week. But unto him that in his own blood. Now that sounds rather graphic and gruesome. He couldn't have died just by being hung. He couldn't have died by being poisoned. Sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the animals that were offered to God, it was based on a sacrifice of an innocent creature, usually a lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. It was Jesus, he bloody sacrifice. And this text tells us how important the blood is. It's the blood of Jesus who cleanses us from all sin. And I don't know how the physical 1979, when I repented and believed in Jesus, but somehow a transaction took place when I asked him to save me. Somehow the blood of Christ washed all sins, and all my future sins were covered, atoned, and washed, and gone. You know, your sins have been forgiven. It's like a weight is removed from you. But when you called upon the Lord, he lifted that load of guilt and sin and shame, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be cleansed. God-man, who lived a perfect life, who gave then that physical human life for you, for humans. And then he was raised from the grave, the Prince of Life and the Prince of the Kings is all about. Let's bow for prayer. This morning, let me ask you to testify by just an uplifted hand that you've experienced the grace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and you know your sins have been forgiven, and you praise God for that. Can I see your hand for this moment? You know that's your story. That's your testimony. Thank you. Many, many hands. Many, many hands. If that is not your story, it can become yours. It can become yours. It's a gift, this thing we're talking about, salvation. You need to repent. You need to believe. And He will give to you eternal life right now. You can possess eternal life right now. If there's someone I could close in prayer and to pray for that you would like to receive that gift from Christ, I couldn't give it. I wish I could, but I can't. Only God can give this to you. But is there someone I could pray for? Because I see your hand this morning. You would say, I don't have this gift. I don't have eternal life. This is an uncertainty to me. Would you pray for me? And I won't embarrass you, but I'd like to pray for you. Is there someone this morning? God is speaking to your heart. Yes, I see that hand. Someone else this morning. God is speaking to your hand. You don't have to be shy. We're friends. Someone else this morning I could pray for. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful songs we've sung that focused upon your Son's first coming. And we're so thankful for that first advent of Christ. We are really looking forward to the second coming. We look forward to the kingdom being established on this earth and things being governed here as you have governed things in heaven presently. We look forward to seeing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the only true potentate. We look forward to seeing King Jesus stripped from the hands of Lucifer, the kingdoms of the earth as they are given to him because of redemptive work and creative work. We're so thankful that Christ Jesus is the only one worthy to open the scroll and to take possession of the kingdoms of the earth. And we look forward to those 2 feet firmly established on this earth and kingship established. We look forward to seeing the kingdom. We look forward to seeing the King. We look forward to seeing the King upon whose shoulders is the human government of the earth. Lord, for this one and others this morning that doubt their salvation, not sure if they've been forgiven, that you would give grace to them, give them eyes to see, ears to hear, help them to understand, and Lord, draw them to yourself by cords of love. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for those who ventured out in this cold and poor road conditions. Give folks safety as they head back home this afternoon. Lord, bless us, we pray. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.